Morning. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ City. It's a joy to welcome you here, especially if you're visiting, if you're here for the first time. Welcome. I want to start by asking a question. What is a favorite story of yours? What is a favorite story of yours? It could be a story that has been a favorite for a long time. It could be a story that is a favorite from this year or last year, a show that you watched, a movie. Just shout them out. What stories are favorites? Up. Yep. Say again. Louis. Lily. Louie. Bluey. Louis. Yep. Thank you. Yep. Black Panther. Wakanda Forever. Others? Battlestar Galactica. Thank you. Others? Heartstopper. Is that what? Okay. Yeah. Others? Lord of the Rings. Thank you. I'm not going to ask you to explain why, but I want you to think about why is it a favorite? Why is it a favorite? I think it was Curry that mentioned Lord of the Rings, because that's the example that I was going to give. I think I was about 10 the first time I read through the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and I've loved it ever since, many decades later. Had, you know, kings and queens and wizards and elves and dwarves and an epic quest, battles and friendship. I was enthralled from early on and have loved the fantasy and science fiction genre ever since and proud of it. Even set in a different time, in a different place, and even a different world, there are threads that shine through, that remind us of what's true, that inspire us to what's better, of courage in the face of fear, of heroism in the face of despair, of good triumphing over evil, even if it takes hundreds of pages. As Pastor Matthew quoted last week, Babette Buster, the story consultant and screenwriter, she said, "Stories are always about transformation. Fundamentally, we are being called to change, to discover the courage to become our best selves." Last week in our Learning to Live series, Pastor Matthew and Dr. Daniel Harris talked to us movingly about your story. And if you've been following along, whether on your own or with a small group, you'll have been working on your story, at least one aspect of it to share with your group, but reflecting on the experiences, on the blessings, on the trials, on the relationships that have shaped you, that have made you who you are today. In 2010, Emory University psychologists Dr. Robin Fivish and Dr. Marshall Duke wrote this, summarizing the consensus in psychological literature. They wrote, "Narratives of one's own personal experiences are critical for identity and well-being. Individuals who are able to create more coherent and emotionally expressive narratives about stressful events subsequently show lower levels of depression and anxiety. Adults who tell life narratives that are more redemptive, focusing on how good things emerged from bad, show higher levels of emotional well-being and higher levels of generativity, connecting in positive ways to the next generation." This is why we're going through our own stories, why the last day's devotion from your story was about trying to see God at work, trying to see God at work for the sake of our own health, for the sake of our own souls. But as important as knowing ourselves and owning our stories are two things: empathy, which is listening to and learning the stories of others, and this is where our upcoming small group storytelling weekend comes in, and perspective, empathy and perspective, which is knowing the larger story into which our stories fit. Doctors Fivish and Marshall, who I quoted earlier, they undertook a groundbreaking study on children and adolescents and discovered that as important as being able to tell one's own story was to health, the single best predictor of a child's emotional health and happiness was knowing their family's story. Research found that children who knew more about their family's story, who knew more stories about their family's history, exhibited higher levels of emotional well-being and also higher levels of identity achievement. Now, this is sort of a plug for you to try to understand your own family systems and history, where you've come from and so on. It was so formative for me in seminary to study family therapy and family systems as a part of pastoral counseling, because we're not just individuals. We're persons in relationship. We're persons affected by relationship. We are both hurt and healed in relationship. As part of the class, I was tasked with learning the stories of my family. Now, I know some of you have parents and grandparents who won't stop talking about family history, and if they're here, don't look at them. But in my family, whether because of Chinese culture or a language barrier or something else, it wasn't until this class gave me prompts and made it an assignment that I got to learn from my parents about their parents and their families. I got to hear things I'd never heard before, things I'd never thought to ask, things that may not have been forthcoming otherwise. Now, it can be hard to hear some parts of our family's story, just like it can be hard to name some parts of our own stories or to hear parts of others' stories. But in the words of the author James Baldwin, not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it is faced. We cannot heal from what we do not name. But today is not about your own family story. It's about the story of the human family, the story of our Heavenly Father's family. This week is about God's story. It's about helping us understand the place of each of our stories in the big picture. What do we make of the things we don't understand? How do we handle things outside of our control? Does anything really matter or mean anything? How do we understand loss and suffering? Those are story questions. John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him won't perish but will have eternal life. And so much of American Christian history has focused on a person's individual belief and salvation on the back of this verse. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, says Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23, but thanks be to God for Jesus who saved us, so let's say this prayer together. And for some, that is the gospel. That's the good news of God, and I think that is part of it, but I think that's not all of it. I think the gospel, which means good news, is so much more. The way we talk about the gospel here at Christ City, sometimes called the four-chapter gospel, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, and it's one way of understanding God's family history, one way of understanding the sweeping narrative of the Bible. Some theologians have six chapters, some have seven. There's a fun little diagram that I threw onto a slide that has five, and I'm going to talk about four of them because they took the four that I was going to talk about and adapted it into five because it's just what we do. We have different ways of telling the story. Obviously, the smaller the number, the more each chapter has to try to hold, but also the smaller the number, the more likely you are to remember it. The four chapters of the gospel of the kingdom are creation, fall, redemption, and renewal. Creation, fall, redemption, and renewal. Let me give a quick overview of each. We start at the beginning with chapter one, creation. When God created the heavens and the earth. Before all that we see and experience now was yet to exist. Darkness, nothingness, chaos, and the Spirit of God hovering over it all. And then a voice, let there be. With every word, something comes to be. Light, and it was good. Sky, and land, and seas. And it was good. Plants bearing seed and trees bearing fruit. And it was good. The sun, the moon, the stars, and it was good. Life in the ocean and in the sky, creatures on land, and it was good. It was good. And then us, humankind, humanity, made in God's own image, made to be like God, made to represent God, to reflect God, to steward all of creation as God would. And it was very good. In those first breaths of existence, there was shalom. There was a peace so deep, a rightness of relationship with God, with one another, and with every leaf and stone and creature in creation. A flourishing, everything in perfect harmony under God's loving reign. Theologian James Chung uses the phrase designed for good to describe this creation chapter. Designed for good. In the beginning, everything was made and everything was, God says, good. Human beings were what tipped the scale from good to very good. You, are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. You were made to be good. In the image of a good God, to care well for all of the good creation. This is the beginning of God's story. But so often that's not where we start. Oftentimes we start with chapter 2, fall. Most of us know or have heard of the story of Adam and Eve. They ate the fruit they weren't supposed to, and that was the first sin. And I think of sin, using Pastor Rich Velotis' phrase, as a failure to love. Here was the first failure to love, the first disobedience, the first separation between humans. Shame enters here, blame enters here, death enters here, but it also creeps into humanity's relationship with God and with creation. Now, I know it can be hard for some to think that, you know, evil entered into the world because of two people and we've been screwed ever since. And whether you think about this Genesis story as an origin story or a myth that tells a deeper truth or actual history or something else, the fact of the matter is that we all know what the fall looks like in our own lives and in our world. Just look at what is not as it ought to be. Look at where we fail to love. The ways we treat each other, the ways we treat the earth, the ways we seek power and control, our own kingdoms, if you think about it. Individuals, families, communities, and subsequently people groups and systems and generations are corrupted and perverted and distorted and turned away from their original goodness. And even the ground, Genesis 3 tells us, even the ground is cursed. James Chung says we are damaged by evil. Damaged by evil. It isn't just that we do bad things, but that the failure to love corrupts everything. Think of one person in one situation choosing not to love, choosing not to do good, choosing not to be good, choosing not to care for creation or for somebody else or for themselves, all that we were made for. The analogy I use in the book, in the Learning to Live book, is this. It's as if we are keys. We're made to fit the door of life with God, but we're grating and grinding and scraping, and pieces are being broken off because we're trying to open all these other doors and it's not getting us anywhere. Or at least not anywhere good. Now think about those selfish or hurtful decisions, either that you have made or that someone else has made at your expense. Think about them drawn over the course of a day, a week, a month, a year, a lifetime, however many years you've been around. Think about those decisions drawn out across the planet, nearly 8 billion lives now over the course of human history. Thousands and thousands and thousands of years, billions and billions of lives, a multitude of decisions choosing death over life, choosing sin over love. The Bible and all of human history are full of examples of the consequences of the fall. Much of the Bible and much of our lives feels like a struggle between the good we want to do, the good we were made for in creation, and the bad we often end up doing, the ways we fail to love, which is the fall. And being honest, when we look around, it can seem like the failure to love is winning the day. It can be hard to have hope that good will triumph over evil. Elizabeth Barrett Browning was a 19th century poet who wrote a sonnet called How Do I Love Thee, which I studied for high school English literature. I was an emo romantic in my teens and my early 20s. And so I loved this poem. I loved this poem. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. And for 14 lines of this sonnet, she waxes lyrical. But if we started to count the ways we fail to love, we might be here forever. Chapter 3 of the Gospel of the Kingdom is redemption. Redemption. This is the apex of the story. This is the high point. This is the joyous plot twist where God chooses to bring blessing and wholeness, rescue and liberation to a world that is in desperate need. But God doesn't just send a messenger or write a new set of rules. God enters the story, God's self in the flesh, in Jesus. In Jesus, God with us, we see the kingdom of God, where what God wants to happen actually happens. We see the kingdom come close. We see the kingdom become touchable and tangible. In his life, Jesus challenged the effects and consequences of sin, our failures to love. He denounced the systems and structures of sin, our failures to love. In his actions, his teachings, his miracles, his healings, we see this. And on the cross, he took on himself the consequences of sin, the wages of sin, our failures to love. He said, I'll bear this. I'll do the work. I'll make a way. I'll do whatever it takes to bring healing and restoration, to mend what is broken. And somehow, through this beautiful divine exchange, the way only God can turn ashes into beauty, he makes new life possible, free from the damaging effects of sin and evil. And he demonstrated a new way of living for those who place their trust in him. James Chung would use the phrase, restored for better. Restored for better. Our souls restored by the work of Christ, a path opened up to right relationship once more with God, with one another, and with creation, as in the beginning. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He teaches us to pray as we do every week here. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. This isn't just about securing a spot in the afterlife. It's about ushering in God's kingdom here and now. Justice and peace and love and joy. And so this is why the final chapter is not redemption, as glorious as it is. The final chapter is renewal. This is the part of the story we're in, between Jesus' first coming and the return of the King. And the already but not yet, where new life is already possible, but we will not yet experience unadulterated joy and liberation. We won't. I know we want to. I know we wish we could. Where we may have hope because of what Jesus has already done, but we are not yet free from suffering and pain and death. This is the part of the story that's in process. This is the final and complete victory that will come at the end of the book, which we're still waiting for. At the end of this book in Revelation, the Bible describes a new city, a city of God, the city where all things are renewed and restored, where we are no longer frustrated by the ways that sin and brokenness frustrate, oppress, and violate, where the isms of the world, of racism and sexism, classism, ageism, tribalism, and all of the other ways that we separate and oppress and put down, there are no more. Where flourishing and well-being are the hallmarks of life rather than exceptions to the rule, where we are fully rejoined in relationship with our Creator and with creation. This is the continuing work of the Spirit of God, sent by God to empower those who follow Jesus to live like him and to do the work in which we are called to partner with God. We are sent together to heal, James Chung would say, sent together to heal, both to continue the kingdom work that Jesus did and that God has been doing since the beginning, and also to live toward the restoration of all things when Christ comes again, to join with God in setting right all that has been warped and broken, individual lives, relationships, families, communities, and nations, relationships between humanity and creation, God, and one another. The vision of a new shalom, this new peace, this new flourishing that's laid out in the book of Revelation, it's like creation, but it's also different. It's not the same. It's noticeably different. Instead of a garden, there's a city. Instead of a man and a woman, the partnership is between Christ and his church. You see, God's ultimate vision is not simply a return to the way things were, but it is a maturation. It's a transformation. It's a work that brings wholeness out of brokenness and makes all things new, makes them in a new way. And we have a part to play. We're invited to participate. There's not just a goal for us as individuals, which is to become more like Jesus. There's also a purpose. There's a mission to be about the work of the kingdom and to see that kingdom, as Jesus taught us to pray, on earth as in heaven. So discipleship is not simply an individual calling. It is a communal one. When we are converted as followers of Christ, when we choose to follow Jesus, we are joined with Christ's body, the church, in order to do Christ's work. That's what we're invited into. That's where the story is heading. That's the culmination of God's story. Folks often talk about the gospel like it's a story with only a couple of chapters. Sometimes. Mainly focus on the problem and the solution. Fall and redemption, like we're stuck on a loop between our mess-ups and God's cleanup. That's like picking up a book and reading only from the middle. Sure, you get the drama, but you miss out on the whole picture. Or only reading the Two Towers. And not knowing who these characters are, or where they're going, or why we ought to care, or what happens at the end. The version of the gospel that was prevalent in my life growing up indeed included only the middle two chapters. I'm a sinner in need of grace, so thank God for Jesus. But it missed the vital reminder that God's original creation, God's original intent was good. And that those who have been redeemed don't just have a ticket to life after death, but have an active role to play in the ongoing work of the kingdom in life before death. Perhaps the tendency for us here in this progressive, justice-oriented city like D.C., it might be to ignore the first and third chapters, creation and redemption, neither acknowledging God's hand in the goodness of creation. We might celebrate creation, but we might forget about God in it. I love being out in nature. Maybe we don't understand that redemption is only available through Christ and the cross. We might be tempted to acknowledge only that there is something wrong, the fall, and that we have a responsibility to fix it, renewal. Now, I may not say that out loud, but what does my life show? What do my actions give proof to? What does my anxious striving and struggling, what does that reflect about what I believe? The reality that God is good and Jesus paid it all, or only that the world is bad and I'm trying to earn enough to pay some? Here's the thing, skipping chapters or focusing only on parts of the story can lead us to miss out on the fullness of the gospel. All four chapters of this gospel story are essential. They remind us of our place in this grand narrative, not just as individuals on a spiritual journey, but as a community being called to live out God's restoration project now. This is how we here at Christ City think about discipleship and spiritual formation, about what we're here for and what we're about. This is why the vision of the church is to see the flourishing of God's kingdom on display in every life and every sphere of life. In D.C., where we are, and beyond. This is why the mission of our church is simply to love God, to love others, and to make disciples of Jesus. To be persons and a people learning to live as Jesus would if he were in our place. Because that is how we holistically live out the gospel, the good news of creation and fall and redemption and renewal. The primary way we all as human beings interpret life is through stories. And the thing is, everyone has a gospel story. Everyone has a gospel story. Everyone has their version of salvation. Everyone has an understanding of what the good life is and what is good. Not everyone will use this language of creation, fall, redemption, renewal, but they'll talk about who they are and what they are meant to be. It's about my identity. That's about creation. Who are you and who you're meant to be? They'll talk about what's wrong with them or what's wrong with the world. Somebody, something will be blamed. That's the fall. That's the problem. They'll have a sense of what needs to happen for things to be put right. The solution, redemption. And they'll have some sense of the state of affairs they're hoping will give them meaning or satisfaction. That's their hope, the renewal. It's what they're working towards. That's why this week's spiritual practice is learning to spot the story. Learning to spot the story. It's cultivating the awareness of not only how God's story, the human family story, is at play all around us, so we might live the better story, but also identifying the competing and opposing narratives that drive us and those around us so we might love better. That's the reason behind it all. So we might love better because that is what God calls us to. Maybe by pointing them to a better way, a genuinely more life-giving, an authentically more life-giving way, a way that brings healing that seemed impossible, a way that brings a hope that can withstand the awfulness of our world when it hits us. Author Cole Arthur Riley wrote, "To be human in an aching world is to know our dignity and become people who safeguard the dignity of everything around us." To protect everything may seem like too great a call, but we will not survive without it. And so the invitation this morning, the invitation this week, is simply to heed the call of Jesus in Mark 1:15. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Pastor Andrea reminded us a couple weeks ago, to repent is merely to change your mind. To change your mind, to come to a realization that what you thought may have been what you may not have been what you thought it was, or what you thought it was cut out to be, and to change your mind. To acknowledge that the way you've been going, striving to fix the world by yourself, or to satisfy yourself, or to save yourself, is not working, and to change your mind. Maybe it is a return to the story of God. Maybe it is an acceptance, a belief in the story of Jesus and his Father and their family. We were made in the image of a good God, made to be good, made to do good, but there are things wrong in us and in our world, things caused by sin, things caused by failures to love, both big and small, transmitted through unhealthy relationships or generations of family systems, as well as through prejudice enacted in policy and protected by politics. But 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus, who was the Son of God and who was God, came to do the work of God on earth, empowered by the Spirit of God to heal, to save, to forgive, to liberate, to give life and to give his life so that we might have life. And that Jesus invites you, invites us into relationship with him, invites us into right relationship, restored relationship, a relationship of mutuality and flourishing, with our creating, redeeming, and renewing God, with one another, and with all of the created world. It's a picture. It's a vision of our future that is more brilliant and joyful and vibrant and satisfying than anything you could imagine or accomplish on your own. And we're still invited to participate, to partner, to believe in the fullest sense of the word, which is to trust, to act as if something is true, to listen to other stories and to tell your own, perhaps. Perhaps even to tell God's story through our own stories, or to tell our stories as we think they might, with our limited perspective, fit into God's larger story. You know, the word evangelism has gotten a bad rap over the years, and I completely understand why. The overly simplistic tracts, the Bible bashing, the words and attitudes that too often fail to reflect the character of Christ or the justice of Jesus. But evangelism just means telling good news. It just means telling the good news of God. It comes from the Greek word euangelion, the gospel, the good news. It's just telling God's story. And I hope we've been able to see this morning that God's story isn't anywhere near as crass or disconnected from reality as we might have been taught or told. It has something liberating, life-giving, and lovely to say to everything and everyone, everywhere, and for all time. This book, I've quoted from this book before, and has been a guide in recent seasons. Padraig Ó Tuama, an Irish poet, wrote In the Shelter, and he writes this toward the end. He says, "The stories we live in, the stories we live by, and the stories we tell can, we hope, deepen our story of being alive. But they are uncontrollable. We have ideas about what our lives will be, but then control is taken from us, and we find ourselves in a story we did not choose. Hello to the stories that shape us, even though we didn't choose them. There's so many things that are out of our control and out of our knowing. So much pain, so much needless suffering, so much grief and loss and violence, so much anxiety and uncertainty. But let me share these words from the first book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, a story that rings so true, even though it may not have been historical fact. Words spoken by the wise and good wizard Gandalf the Grey." And I know that wizard is an oversimplification of who he was. "A All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. All we have to do, all we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. Time is one of those things we won't get back. God's story is for living, it's for telling, for singing, for celebrating, for inviting, for participating. So how is God's Spirit inviting you, friends, this morning, this week, this season of your life? To repent, to change your mind, and to believe, to show with your actions and your words the better story you want to see become reality. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. Would you pray with me?